Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
But it's good having you with us this evening. It's good being able to share together and spend time in the Word. I love the Word of God, and I love reading it. I love spending time in it. The one, I think, regret that I have in my life, and it's a daily regret, is that I don't read it more. So often, I get to the end of a day, and I think back over what I've done today. Stuff that I spent time on, and a whole bunch of the time, I'll think back over the day and I realize, man, there was some stuff that I really didn't need to do today that I wasted a bunch of time on. I spent maybe an hour or an hour and a half or whatever it was on that thing, and really after 15 minutes I could have stopped. It wasn't a bad thing to do, but I didn't need to spend that much time. I'm not the only one that ever has moments like that. Look back over it and I think, man, that was probably a good thing to do, but I just wasted so much time just I could have spent better elsewhere. But something every time I read the Word is I think, oh, let me phrase it differently. I've never read the Word and gone to bed that night and thought, man, if only I'd read two chapters and not three. If only I'd read a little bit less. I could have spent my day so much better if I had just read a little bit less of the Word and spent more time Facebooking or whatever. It's weird, I've never had that moment. I've never had that feeling that was wasted time. I've got an audio Bible on my phone, and I was driving out a meeting at Krugersdorp the other day, and I had to drive through to Krugersdorp, like basically an hour there and an hour back. So great, I could listen to pretty much the whole of Isaiah just driving there and driving back. Just allowing the Word to wash over us and over me and stir something in my heart. I'm so intrigued by when Jesus speaks about His bride, the church. He has all these amazing things to say about her, and then He says something about her cleansing and the washing of His bride by the water of the Word. I love sitting under the Word. I love listening to people preach the Word. I love reading the Word, and I've discovered lately I love having the Word read to me in audio Bible format. Just a washing and a cleansing. Allowing my thoughts to be purified, as it were. I want to encourage you to read the Word often. I remember when I was a student, which is way too long for my liking now, and I can't remember the exact detail how much it was, but I'd put aside in my heart something that I felt was an appropriate time for me to spend in the Word every day. Probably 20 or 30 minutes or something like that. That's something that I just thought it would be a good idea for me to read it, the Word, for at least a set amount of time every day. And I remember at one stage saying to myself, there's a whole bunch of other stuff I need to do. One of the things that I need to do is I need to study for the maths exam that's happening tomorrow. I need to. Otherwise, it's not going to go. And that pressure you feel. If it's like 10 o'clock at night and you're writing tomorrow morning and you know you haven't studied as much as you should have, then you feel that pressure a little bit. As exams come closer, you feel the pressure of exams or the project that needs to be handed in at 12 o'clock this afternoon. And you still have 1,000 words to write. And you begin to feel the pressure. That pressure moves you to action. And something that I just decided to do for myself, just personally, and just something that this isn't the right thing or wrong thing to do. It's just the thing that I did because I thought it was a good idea. And I'm so glad I did. I made a decision way back then for that season in my life that I'm not going to do any of that important academic stuff if I don't first do what I've purposed in my heart to do around the Word. Now I feel that I need to study for tomorrow morning's stats exam. And it's getting late. I really need to study but I'm not going to study until I've spent time in the Word. I want to encourage you to maybe consider doing something similar for yourself. I know many of us have these guys the phone. Here's a little challenge that I want to hold before you. Just something to think about. Use it, don't use it. I'm not saying you must do it. No one's going to hold it against you if you don't do it. But imagine if tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning, and for the rest of your time, you woke up and you said, wait, I'm not going to even look at this thing's screen. I'm not even going to push the button just to get the screen to go on. I'm not going to open up my favorite social media account, whether it be Facebook or Instagram or Pinterest or Twitter or Snapchat or whatever your flavor is, until I've spent time in this. Wouldn't that be something that I think would be a good idea to do? I know many of us read our Bibles on this, and it's not a bad thing to do, but I realize for me, when I read the Word on my Bible app, which many of you probably have, often I'll be reading and then the little notification would pop up. The little WhatsApp thing or the Twitter notification, if you haven't put those notifications off, then I'm distracted. And then it's really hard for me not to go to that other thing and read the message. So it's good to have my Bible on my phone. It's good for me because sometimes you're standing in a queue or sometimes there's dead time, and then you can use that time because you've got the Bible right there. So it was practical to walk around with these everywhere you go. It's a good idea. Some of you know Henny Swart, he's a pastor in Johannesburg. You will never find him without a Bible. I'm convinced, I've never tried this, but I'm convinced if I walk into his bed and I wake him up at 3 o'clock in the morning, there's going to be a Bible in his hand. He always wears a shirt with a pocket, and he's got a Bible right here in his pocket. If you get into discussion with Henny, the very first thing he does is he zips and takes out his Bible. And you realize, okay, we're going to have a good discussion now. We're not going to have an emotional discussion. We're going to have a word-based discussion. But I think that's such a healthy culture, such a healthy personal culture. Imagine if tomorrow morning you said, I know I've got 13 Facebook messages and last night's sport that I want to catch up on or whatever. I didn't quite get around. But before I do any of that, first going to do this. I think that would be a good, healthy discipline to learn. I want us to read this evening from John 8. I think in church often, and rightly so, and we'll continue to do so, but often we spend time in the Word looking for principles that we're looking to apply in our lives. And we should, and I guess many of our sermons are based upon that. Leadership principles or relationship principles, finance principles. Things that we believe God is saying to us about an area of our life, and we preach that. But sometimes in our doing that, we don't do what I'm wanting us to do this evening, which is just take a passage of the Word, the news. That's my temptation every morning. I want to wake up, I want to pick up my phone, and I want to open up my news reader and see what's happened in the world over the last night. Catch up on news. And then I realized, but this is good news. Why don't I start there? And even if I've read it 1,000 times, it's still news. It still resonates and does something in my heart and spirit that nothing else does. An audiobook I was listening to recently was such a cool quote from David Platt, where he said something along the lines of, it's more important for us to spend time reading Leviticus than the best Christian book ever written. Because you know Leviticus, in what some of us kind of think is its redundancy, all of these procedures for grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and these lawful things and ordination of priests and ceremonially clean and unclean animals and all of these things, serious skin diseases. There's an interesting chapter to read. Purification after childbirth and the Day of Atonement, holiness and personal conduct, things that for some reason we're not drawn to read. It's still Leviticus, it's still the Word of God, and you know what? It still has a quality. It produces an effect within us that no human book ever can. It still changes something in our spirit, speaks life over us that the best human book ever written cannot even begin to get close to, because it's the Word of God. want to encourage you to develop a love for the Word. Allow it to wash over you, to cleanse you. Sometimes just to pick it up and to read it. I was listening to the first audio book that I really got into is a book by R.C. Sproul, Everyone's a Theologian. The first chapter, he speaks about theology as a science. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's just so powerful. Where he speaks about the fact that every one of us, when we're scientists, and all of us have an element of science in our lives. This morning, I was speaking a little bit about Roald Dahl. I've always been a Roald Dahl fan since I was a small kid, which is a dangerous thing to be when you're a small kid. But it was his birthday in the week, and one of the TV channels had the genius of Dahl, sort of a memorial about Roald Dahl. He's been dead for many years. And in there, they had a bunch of kids in a science class making one of his concoctions. And they were throwing all of the stuff in, and it was just bubbling over, and it was green, and it was glorious, and it was mucky and slimy. And then the teacher says, "Now we've got to drink it." And I think it was a potion, some potion that Roald Dahl had concocted to make nasty old women friendly again. But you know, all of us are scientists. All of us have had that experiment. We've got the Bunsen burner going and all of this stuff is burning over. Or we've taken my granddad was a professor in medicine at the university here. He stayed just around the corner, literally just around the corner where my mom's photo is up on the side somewhere. She came to school here. And one stage when we were young teenagers, I think it was, he gave us a microscope. And we went running around finding anything, from the grossest to the most amazing stuff. You stick it under the microscope and you make it like 1,500 times bigger. And what does this thing look like when you zoom into it? And then he's kind of trying to focus a bit too much and he's not focusing on the focusing, and then you crack the thing, oops. And then you're going to get a different little plate and put it under there and go get a new leaf or a new worm that you can squish between the plates. New hair or new blood or knew whatever else it is that you can find and zoom in. But the amazing thing is when we become scientists, perhaps if you're a botanist and you're going to go and get a plant, you're going to study the plant and you're going to stick it under the microscope and you're going to learn what you can about that plant and you're going to have a subject and you want to learn as much as you can about the subject. Investigate the subject. When it comes to pure theology, real theology is very different because real theology, it flips it around and you and I become the subject. You and I allow the Word to examine us and to explore us and to bring out what is in our hearts. You see, we don't study the Word of God to get to know the Word of God. We study the Word of God to get to know our hearts. As we study the Word of God, our hearts get examined. The Word doesn't get examined. As we read the Word of God, our hearts get put under the microscope. We're not putting the Word of God under the microscope. The Word of God is putting our hearts under the microscope. And as we study the Word of God, as we read John chapter 8, for an example, a story many of us may perhaps know really well. If you've been around church life, you've probably heard this a number of times. But it's amazing that even if you're hearing this for the 1,001st time, it has this ability to grip our hearts. Jesus has been preaching all night. He's had a busy time of ministry. And he's gone to sleep in the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. I love that about Jesus. I love that his heart was always towards the temple. He wasn't always in the temple. He was around the Sea of Galilee on the beaches. He was walking amid the marketplace amidst the people. He was with the tax collectors and he was in the streets. But his heart was always at the temple. His heart was always in the presence of God, around the people of God. You remember as a 14-year-old boy, he gets lost. I think that's going to be an interesting conversation up in heaven. You know, Mary gets to heaven and God the Father is like, "I entrusted you with my kid. You had one job." And for 2.5 days, you lost him. You didn't even know he was gone. That's even worse perhaps. My wife's going to France tomorrow for 10 days, and I've got the kids for 3 days. And I think after 2.5 days, I realize one of them is gone. That's perhaps not the best thing to be doing. But 2.5 days later, she realizes Jesus is gone. I can imagine her. Oops. this angel spoke to me and they said, this is a really important boy. I better go find him. And she finds him, and you know where he is? In the temple. And his mom asked, well, why did you, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? His heart was always towards the temple, always towards the word of God. And it's amazing, as a 14-year-old boy, do you know what he was doing? He was teaching the word of God. And I'm always intrigued by that, because he was teaching it to people who'd been studying it for their whole life. Imagine you're a professor in whatever you happen to be a professor in. You are the world-renowned expert in that field. And one day a 14-year-old boy rocks up and teaches you stuff that you hadn't even thought of in your area of expertise. I would have loved to be there with Jesus in the temple as a 14-year-old boy teaching the word to the Pharisees and to the scribes. But he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered and he sat down and he taught them. His heart was always about teaching, equipping, building up. He was never too busy to share the word of God with people. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. And every time I read that, I have the same question that pops into my head. Where's the guy? Edna gets this. You know, to be caught in the act of adultery, you can't be alone. It's pretty hard being caught in the act of adultery by yourself. It takes two to tango. We're all adults here. We get this, okay? Here's this woman. She gets caught in the act of adultery. In other words, the guy got caught too. For some reason, the guy's not there. I have my own theory about that. Because you got all these religious leaders, these rulers, these people who've studied the word, and they're all excited, in inverted commas, because they're going to get justice on this woman. And a little part of me, maybe it's the Roald Dahl-inspired part of me, the darkness. I love Roald Dahl stories. You've got to love his stories. Isn't it amazing that somebody can write children's books that are so gory and slimy and wrong in every sense of the word, but we all love them? I was watching the story on Roald Dahl, as I said, in the weekend. My daughter, 5 years old, was sitting next to me, and she wanted to watch something. I said, no, I really want to listen to these people speaking about Roald Dahl and the way that he wrote, and Quentin Blake, the illustrator, they asked him to share something a little bit about Roald Dahl and how kind of the process worked, and he illustrates a little bit some of the pictures, and my daughter sees these pictures. They're simple as they are. Some of you have seen those illustrations. Some of you have no idea who Roald Dahl was, and you need to go home and get a library and start reading. If you haven't read Roald Dahl, you haven't lived. And you know what? That's one of the great things about being a parent. You get to relive all the cool things about childhood again. I get to read Roald Dahl stories again. So we watch, and my daughter sees these pictures. And then she says, okay, the story's almost finished, and when he's done, because just the other day we happened to buy the complete collection of Roald Dahl's books. Not that we don't have most of them already anyway, because I still have them from my childhood days. But we got this brand new complete collection. So my daughter doesn't know this because they're up there in the bookshelf. But I said, when the story's finished, we'll go and fetch and we'll read the stories of these characters that she's seen drawn on the screen. These simple pencil drawings that this guy draws. And so the story's finished, and I go and I look for the thinnest book, kind of Roald Dahl book there that there is, and get the twits. Great story. Because the stories on English and kind of, they're not quite aimed at five-year-old English girls, never mind five-year-old Afrikaans girls. But anyway, so I'm reading this story of the twits and these two Mr. and Mrs. Twit. I mean, and you can't write this in a children's book, but Roald Dahl was the old hag, and her tummy was, she was scratching her tummy because old hags like Mrs. Twit always have itchy tummies. Can you imagine writing that in a kiddie's book, and kids love it? It's so naughty and it's so wrong. And then this old hag, Mrs. Twit, her husband has done some stuff to her, and she's been doing chapter after chapter like this vicious spiral. I guess you could use this even in marriage prep, the story of how they try and get back at each other. So she cooks some spaghetti. And she dishes up his spaghetti, and in his plate, she goes out into the garden and she gets a bucket load of the slimiest, goriest, creepiest, longest, biggest, fattest worms that she can find. And she puts it in his spaghetti and she covers it in tomato sauce and cheese so he can't see it. And then she calls him and they sit and they eat and she's eating her spaghetti and he looks at his spaghetti and he says, "Why is my plate all moving?" And she says, "Because it's a new type of squiggly spaghetti." He says, "It's more bitter than the old spaghetti. It's not as nice. You must buy the old spaghetti next time." And just as he's done eating the last bite, she tells, "Do you know why your spaghetti was so bitter? Because it was worms." Roald Dahl's a genius. And then, I mean, can you imagine? Look at all of your faces. I'm reading you a children's book about gory. Can you imagine another children's book being this evil? And then in the next chapter, the husband wants to get her back. So he takes her walking stick, and every night as she goes to bed, he wakes up, and every night he sticks a small little piece of wood on the bottom of her walking stick. He's Mr. Twit, and she's Mrs. Twit. And sticks a small little piece on the bottom of her walking stick, and the chair that she sits in, every morning he puts a little piece of wood at the bottom, so it's a little bit higher, a little bit higher, a little bit higher. Because he says to the children, "Because even now you're growing, and you don't notice that you're growing. But over time, you look back and you realize you've suddenly got big." And the same happens to Mrs. Twit. One day, she's got a walking stick and she's holding it up here. And Mr. Twit says, "Oh, look at you. You've got the shrinks. You're shrinking." Do you know what happens to people who have the shrinks? They keep shrinking until one day nothing is left except just their clothes and their shoes. And then she goes, "So what do we do? How do we?" He looks at her and he says, "We have to stretch you." And he goes outside and he has prepared all the stretching stuff. He's taken a stake and he's driven it into the ground and he ties her feet to the pole that he drove into the ground. And he has balloons and a gas cylinder and he fills all the balloons with helium and he ties it to the top half of her body and to the wrists and her face and her hair. And it starts stretching her until she can feel herself being stretched. And he plans to leave her there for a couple of days and so he can get her back for the worms that he ate. And then Roald Dahl writes something like this and says, "And that's when she said this stupid thing. This old hag. She asked, 'Are you sure my feet are tied securely enough?' And that's when Mr. Twit got his new idea." And then the next chapter, and there's this vicious spiral. But there's this part of me that's been inspired by Roald Dahl a little bit. And I think when I read this, the Pharisees bringing the woman, but no man. Do you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, do you know why? Because he was one of their friends. Why else wouldn't he be there? Why else wouldn't they be celebrating over his downfall? And so bring the woman to Jesus in front of this whole crowd. They plonk her down. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine the brokenness in herself? Can you imagine here's this woman being in a place that she shouldn't be in? You know, you don't find yourself in a bed with a man that you shouldn't be in bed with. Maybe he's somebody else's wife, or he's somebody else's husband, or you're somebody else's wife. You don't find yourself there because it's going fantastically well with your life. You don't find yourself in an adulterous situation, relationship position. Maybe it was a one-night thing. Maybe it was an extended thing. Whatever it may be, you're not there because your life right now is in a happy place. Everything is just sorted. You're making it happen in life. And she's this there, probably in a place she knows she shouldn't be. The next thing, some guys storm into the room, kick down the door. How else are you caught in the act of adultery? Rip her out, embarrass her. Tell the guy to go home, hide whatever it is. They don't want to shame him. Maybe take the sheets or whatever and some form of rag or rope over her body and then they pull her out into the streets. Remember, this is early in the morning. They've just found her in bed with another guy. They rip her out. In front of this whole big crowd that Jesus is teaching, they put her down there. Imagine the embarrassment. Jesus is teaching, he's speaking, and all of a sudden there's like a big ruckus over there. There's like noise, there's chaos, and they turn around and they stop listening to Jesus and they sort of turn around and everyone starts looking around. What's this noise coming from back there? and it's the Pharisees and the religious rulers who are walking this frog, marching her in, and they plonk her in front of Jesus. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they say to Jesus. "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." Once again, where's the guy, you know? But anyway, "the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" I think that was why that is one of the most important questions we must ever ask in our lives. I want you to imagine if you look back over this last week, all of the decisions you had to make. The law of Moses says, they come and they say, "Jesus, about this woman, this is what the law says. About the situation at work, about the situation I'm wrestling with in my heart, about this decision I need to make. There's all of these things that everyone else is saying. How about all of those decisions?" I wonder in this week on past, how often you stopped and you simply asked this, "But Jesus, what do you say? What do you say?" What I love about this question is, as we're going to see in a moment, even these people who have malice hidden in their hearts, they want to destroy this woman. And more so, they want to destroy Jesus. They're not so interested in destroying her. That's a nice bonus. They're interested in destroying Jesus. Still, they come and they ask this question, "But Jesus, what do you say?" What I love about that question is the answer has an ability to bring clarity and an understanding like no other answer can. The decisions we have to make, the stuff we wrestle with, I wonder how often in this week we simply stopped and said, "Jesus, what do you say?" One of the reasons why spending time in this book is so important, because so often the question we're looking for is answered right here. I love what Rick Warren tweeted a couple of months ago. He said, "Some of us must stop listening for a voice and start looking for a verse." Nothing wrong with listening for the voice. Ask Jesus to speak to us. But so often the reason we're not hearing him is because he's already spoken. We just haven't listened. "Jesus, what do you say? Jesus, what do you say over my career? What do you say over my studies? What do you say over my relationship? What do you say over my diet? What do you say over my finance? What do you say, Lord, over my plans and my hopes? And Jesus, what do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. You see, they think they've got Jesus in a catch-22 situation. They walked into a woman in the situation where the guy and the woman was. They chased the guy away, told him, "Go home to your wife. We won't tell her you were here," whatever it is. They take the woman, they bring the woman to Jesus, and amongst themselves, they think, "Ha, we've got Jesus." Because Jesus can do one of two things. He can say to the woman, "No, go free." But if he says that, then he's not upholding the law of Moses, which says that we must stone her. The other thing that he can do is he can say, "Let's stone her. Let's kill her. Let's, right in front of everybody here, bring her to the end, to her demise." And that way he wouldn't be the loving, gracious God that everyone thinks he is. The one who's doing good everywhere where he is going, where he's healing and he's restoring and he's making whole. He's making the blind see and the lame walk, the deaf hear. And they think they've got Jesus in a catch-22. I love that about Jesus. You've never got Jesus in a catch-22. Doesn't matter what situation you're in, if there only seem two outcomes and none of them, it's just a lose and a lose. The great thing is when we invite Jesus into the situation, he already has what Scripture calls made the way of escape. There's a win if Jesus is involved. It might not be a win for your ego, but it's a win. Jesus always has a way of bringing us out in a win situation. I love how even in this woman's situation, what the enemy has started for bad, whatever he has purposed for her destruction is the very thing that brings her to Jesus. The law of Moses says to stone her, "What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. That's a curious thing to do, isn't it? That's the weirdest response ever. Just stop for a moment. Jesus is teaching this big crowd of people. A bunch of Pharisees come running in with this half-dressed woman. They throw her down on the floor. They embarrass her in front of everybody. They say, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses, here it is right there. They can go to the page in Leviticus or Numbers that says so. And they say, we must kill her right here, right now. Jesus, what do you say? Jesus bends down and draws little pictures in the sand. It's the weirdest response ever. I wonder what he was drawing. I wonder what he was writing. They kept demanding an answer. I can imagine they're like, Jesus, we didn't come here to see you little draw little stick men in the ground. Jesus, we're looking for an answer. So he stood up again and he said, okay, we can kill her. We can stone her. But here's the deal. Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And here maybe the Roald Dahl-inspired darkness comes out a little bit. But I wonder if when he's stooping down, writing on the ground, I wonder if he's writing names of ladies. Perhaps he's just writing initials. He's writing something on the ground that somehow registered in the heart of every person who's seeing that. Because look what happens here. He stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away, one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. You see, Jesus looks at them and he says, we can kill her. The law says we must. It's the right thing to do. Based upon the law. But if you can stand here and say that you don't deserve to stand next to her in the line getting your stone, then you can throw the first stone. Otherwise, let's just do what is right, which means all of us must be standing there. All of you at least must be standing there. So we'll start with her and then the oldest, you're next and next and next and next, and we'll finish all of you. That's what he's saying. If justice is going to take place here, then justice is going to take place for all of us. And then he writes on the ground, and I wonder if he's writing the names of ladies that they recognized. Names. And this, the Bible doesn't say this. This is just maybe the Roald Dahl inspired a little bit of malice inside of me, darkness, thinking, I wonder what he's writing there, but it would make sense to me that he is. He's not exposing them, because see, Jesus isn't into exposing and into shaming. But he is into letting them know that he knows. That he knows about them. And their darkness. And their sin. And their situation. You see, I think the guy that wasn't there was one of them. And they're a little bit upset because it's weird how we work that way. The thing that we're most guilty in is the thing that we get most passionate about, seeing other people get justice. Isn't it weird how that works? But the very thing that we do wrong when somebody else does it wrong, we are the quickest to judge and to ask for their judgment. I don't wonder if these guys, just wondering, it's not scripture, just wondering, found one of their friends in bed with another woman. And suddenly they were so guilt-ridden about their own guilt. They want to blame the woman. They want to bring the woman out. They want to have the woman stoned. And maybe in them doing that, they'll feel a little bit less guilty about their own sin. Jesus has this way of bringing their sin right into the light. He looks at them and said, okay, we can kill this woman right now, but if you don't deserve to stand next to her, then you can throw the first sin. First stone. I love how this woman doesn't say anything. She doesn't defend herself. I guess she's at the place where she's just so broken. She doesn't have any fight left in her. That's how I read the story. I could be wrong, but I don't see her standing up, giving this American attitude woman thing. I see her broken. Nothing left. Empty. You know what I love about being found in moments like that? When we're all up there, all attitude, all I got this, Jesus is looking at that. Well, you got that. Sort out yourself with your own attitude. That's fine. You want to have attitude, you have attitude. You want to throw around attitude, you throw around attitude. This place when we come broken, where we surrender before Him, where we have nothing left, and we say, Jesus, you fight. I love how He stands up on her behalf. He protects her. He cares for her dignity. He's not going to let her be ashamed here. He's not going to let anyone do damage to her. And He does it in the most gentle, easiest of ways. I wonder what fights you and I are fighting this week. I wonder where we're standing up and where we have this thing inside of us that I need to defend myself. I need to protect myself. I need to be pointing fingers at someone, because the amazing thing is when we start pointing fingers, then the fingers start pointing more and more, and then it just becomes a big thing. It's amazing. Oh, when we just surrender and we say, Jesus, would you vindicate me? She's not even standing up and trying to say she's innocent. She knows that's futile. But she just surrendered to the grace of God. She doesn't have another option. Such a beautiful place when we find ourselves surrendered at the feet of Jesus. And then the second half of that verse we just read, it's just so amazing. It was, the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. I'm amazed by this. I don't think that these Pharisees, obviously inspired by the enemy, by the devil, just wanting to accuse and kill and destroy this woman's life and obviously Jesus' life in the same moment. I wonder if for a moment they thought that they were being fantastic evangelists. Isn't it amazing that they went and they found a woman in her darkest place and they brought her and sat her down at the feet of Jesus and then left her there? Isn't that what evangelism is all about? Going and fetching broken people and bringing them to Jesus. It's amazing how the enemy does it. It's amazing how God takes the very things that were meant for our destruction and they become the things that are used for our redemption. The very thing that was meant to bring her to death was the thing that caused her to come forth in life. Those guys thought they were bringing her to their end. Little did they know that her life was just starting. Those very same things that the enemy is using and accusing you of. And you know, in my life, from time to time, I find myself with the enemy standing there, and he's got this long list of accusations, stuff that he's accusing me of before the Father. And the scary thing is he doesn't have to make anything up. It's all real. It's all stuff that I am guilty of. I love those moments. You know what they do? They drive me to the feet of Jesus. They drive me to go and sit down and say, Jesus, He is right. But Your blood is sufficient. It's enough. You've paid the price. The handwriting of requirements that was against me has been nailed to the cross. Jesus, Your blood has washed and cleansed me. I've been bought at a price. I'm not my own. It's not my righteousness, as we were praying earlier. It's not my goodness. It's not that I have it all sorted out. Jesus, You sorted it out for me. I love that about God, that He allows those very things that were meant to drive us away from Him to be the things that bring us towards Him. Only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. I don't think for one moment this woman thought that this day, when she was lying in the bed with that guy just a few moments ago, she thought, in a few moments, I'm going to be one-on-one, face-to-face with Jesus. I don't think for one moment that's what she was thinking. That was God's plan for her. That's God's plan for you. That's God's plan for me. That whatever mess we may find ourselves in, to find us after that, face down at the feet of Jesus. Then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Like He doesn't know. Didn't even one of them condemn you? Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them. Isn't there one else, somebody else, that isn't innocent? I can throw that first stone. Because you see, Jesus didn't say you can throw a stone, any stone, if you're not guilty. Just the first stone. Once the first stone gets thrown, then it's free for all. Then we can all throw. But let's find the person who can throw the first stone. That's where the beauty of Jesus comes in, because you know what? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And then the beauty of all of this story. Because you know why? There is somebody who was without sin. There was somebody right there in that crowd who had every right to take up the first stone, pick up the first stone, throw the first stone, and after that it was open season. There was somebody. And yet that somebody looks her in the eye. And Jesus said, neither. He said, no one who condemned you. No, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. I love those words. Isn't it so amazing that Jesus looks up at her and says, he doesn't see some of the words, but this is the implication. I have every right. If there's anybody on this whole planet who can stone you, who can pick up the first stone and throw that first stone, it's me right here standing in front of you. But guess what? I don't condemn you. You know why I don't condemn you? Not because the law isn't just, not because the law mustn't be upheld, not because we're breaking the law, not because we're trampling on the law and ignoring, just tearing out the whole of the Old Testament and throwing away because we don't like it, but because I'm about to go on the cross, die a horrendous death. I'm about to take the punishment for your sin. Because of that, I say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love how Jesus doesn't stop and say, neither do I condemn you. He doesn't say, I don't condemn you, go and carry on with your life. He changed that whole situation around. And do you know what sin is? Sin, if we were to take perhaps against the wall there, some of us have just been watching the Olympics or the Paralympics and put a target. And I'm an archer and I aim for the target and I shoot my arrow and I aim for the target and I miss the target that I'm aiming for, and specifically I fall short of my target. That's where we get the idea of sin from. With its God's purpose for our lives, God's plan, that which He has set out, everything that falls short of what He wants us to aim for is sin. So what is Jesus saying at the woman? He's not only saying, go and don't jump into bed with another man again. He's saying, go and fulfill the purposes that I have for your life. He's saying, go and sin no more. Go and don't fall short of the glory of God anymore. I believe those words are not only a word of grace, a word of don't do what you've been doing, but I believe they're words of empowerment. I believe they're words that from the rest of that day, she's walking around and she's saying, I'm not jumping in no bed with no man anymore. I'm fulfilling the purposes of God on my life. I'm getting my life sorted out because the Holy Spirit is empowering me to do it because Jesus spoke a word of grace over me. Here I go. I'm going to fulfill what God has planned for me here on this earth. I'm going to walk in His purposes for my life. I'm going to go and sin no more. I'm going to go and fall short no more. I'm going to hit that target because the grace of the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to do it. Jesus looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't just say, don't sleep around anymore. He says, go and live the life that I've purposed for you to live from the beginning. Go and live a life of wholeness, of being put together. Go and live a life where you experience the goodness of God every moment of every day. Some of us are so aware of our sin and our shortcomings. Some of us are so aware of the fact that we've messed up, that every time we want to step out into our calling, the enemy stands up and he takes a piece of paper with our stuff on and he points at it and we can't even argue with him because he's right. You know what Jesus wants to say of your life? Go and sin no more. Go. He doesn't condemn you, not because the sin does not need to be condemned, but because the sin has been condemned on the cross. Because of that, go and live the life that He's planned for you. Go and live the life of making a difference. Go and live the purposes that He's called you to live. I love that the word of grace that Jesus speaks over this woman and He says, go and sin no more. Today, Jesus is saying that over some of us here, go and sin no more. Don't be so sin-focused. Don't be so focused on the stuff that's drawing you away from Him, because I love that about Jesus. He's not saying to the Pharisees, no, don't bring that unholy woman close to me. No, I know you just realized now she was in the act of adultery. I've known that since before I put the very first star in the sky that tonight she'd be in an act of adultery. Don't bring her close to me. No, sinner can't come. No, keep the unholy woman away from me. Keep the sinner away from me. He knows exactly why they're bringing her. And He says, come, bring her. You know what I think when I read this, and this is reading into the story, so I could be very wrong about this. But early in the morning, Jesus gets up and He goes and teaches, and He's excited about the teaching, but He knows there's a highlight coming in a few moments. He's waiting for the, He doesn't get upset when the people start looking at the back corner close to the temple where there's a noise. He's like, yes, it's time. She's coming. Inside of Him, He's thinking, I've been waiting for you this whole life, this whole day. I couldn't wait for you to come because I want to demonstrate the grace of my Father towards you. So come. And the other guys are coming all angry and all upset, and the Pharisees are in this big fight, and Jesus is just so excited. He's like, bring me that sinful woman. I want to speak a word of grace. I've been waiting for a sinner to be washed and to be cleansed, because you know something else we read a little bit later? There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the hundreds of the thousands of righteous that continue. He's not so excited about it. He's excited because joy is about to happen in heaven, because there is one sinner who's about to meet with grace. He's excited about that moment. He's been looking forward to this moment the whole morning since he woke up. He's like, yes, Father, today is that day that we've been speaking about for millennia. We've been waiting for this day with this woman. I think in many moments like that, but today is that day. They're bringing me that sinful woman who was caught in the act of adultery. I can't wait to say to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus is saying exactly the same over every one of us here this evening. Can we stand together? I want us to pray. As the band is going to come up and lead us in a time of song, I want to encourage you in this week, go home and read the Word. Allow the Word to speak to you. Allow the Word to shape you. Allow the Word to wash over you. Allow the Word to climb into the deepest part of your hearts and examine you. Allow the Word to ask questions. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this incredible group of people here, God. Thank you, Jesus, that just as you did many years ago, you woke up and you were so excited about that woman being brought to your feet so you could speak a word of grace over her. I thank you, God, that exactly the same way, you are excited over all of our lives here this evening, God. Lord, some of us right here are going through stuff, and there's so many voices, so many plans, so many ideas, that right now in Jesus' name, God, I just want to speak a stop to all of those voices. And together with them in Jesus' name, we want to ask, Jesus, what do you say? We just want to ask that question that leads to life every time. Jesus, what do you say? Lord, I know some here are being accused and feel like they just being pushed from side to side, and they need to fight for their very existence, Lord. And the accusations are coming, and their response, just like any good politician, is just to accuse back and to deflect and to try and get the attention away from them. And Jesus, right now, we just want to invite you into that situation, Lord. Lord, that there would be a cessation of the finger pointing and the allegations and the counter-allegations. But Jesus, that you would come and show yourself strong on our behalf, God. God, I pray for all of those who have this pride of life inside of our heart that we're fighting, that we need to protect and we need to be right and we need this and we need that. That right now, Lord, there just be a grace to surrender. Surrender to your ways, Lord. Surrendering of our pride, maybe. But a surrendering, Lord, to your way. Lord, there's some people here, Lord, who are faced with situations and moments where the only outcome we can see is bad and bad. lose and lose. Lose and lose more. But Jesus, we want to invite you right now into those situations, God, that you would come and redeem and restore. That you would come and show us the way of escape that you have prepared. The win where the world tells us there's only a loser. Come and show us that way, Jesus. And Lord, for some of us here that are still so caught in our sin, Lord, so caught in sinfulness, so caught in falling short of your glory that you've called upon our lives, God, I right now want to speak grace over us, Lord. Thank you for a grace to step away from the power of sin, even as you said to Abel, Lord God, or to Cain, that sin lies at our door and its desire is for us, but we should rule over it. That right now, Jesus, I just speak a grace over us for an ability to rule over the sin that wants to ensnare us, Lord. Thank you for a release. Thank you for a cutting away from sin, Lord. Thank you that right now you are looking over so many of our lives and you're saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Lord, for those who are so aware of our sin, maybe not only the sin that we're involved in now, but the sins of past, Lord. It kept us from stepping out in boldness and in confidence. It stepped us from going and sin, kept us from going and sinning no more. It's kept us from going and embracing the life that you have called for us. It's kept us from going and embracing your glory, Lord. The calling, the purpose, Lord, that you have called us with and for. I thank you right now that tonight, Lord, your Spirit speaks words of grace over every spirit in this place. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.